Today's Bible reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
If I asked you to nominate your top three Christian truths, you know, the things you think are most important for Christianity, just bring to mind what you think they are. What do you think your top three Christian truths would be? It's interesting, when we turn to 1 Timothy, three times there's a phrase that appears. Here is a trustworthy saying. Here is a trustworthy saying. Here is a trustworthy saying. And essentially it's saying this is critically important. This is a top truth. Now, two of the times when this phrase is used, it's accompanied with truths that I think, yep, absolutely, top two Christian truths. So in chapter 1, verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ coming into the world to save sinners. Yep, absolutely. Top Christian truth. You go to chapter 4, verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And that is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God who is the saviour of all people. Again, this promise of God's salvation for people. You know, this is critically important. In a sense, overlaps with the first statement. But the third trustworthy statement is not what I would have expected. It comes right at the start of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Leadership among God's people is obviously really important. But why? Why are leaders so important? And what should we be looking for in Christian leadership in our church? Now, just in case you think this is a self-indulgent sermon, you know, like I'm preaching this for my own benefit and you can just have a nap for the next 25 minutes, worthwhile being aware that as we go through this chapter, we'll see that the qualities that are set aside for Christian leadership are, with only one exception, obviously designed for all Christian people. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That is, you'd expect that what we want in Christian leaders is that they will model how the congregation should be living. Okay, so don't go to sleep thinking I'm preaching to myself, right? This is for our benefit as God's people. There's an outline that you'll see in the leaflet as usual. It'd be wonderful to have this chapter open in front of you. It's on page 1690. As we dig in, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness to us in your Son. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for a word that talks about leadership, but really is talking about the character of our congregation. Help us to hear it, take it to heart, and be putting this into practice. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Right at the start, I want to take a slight digression, I guess you could say, and talk about the search for the perfect leadership structure for a church. I got an email from a friend of mine, Baptist pastor, and this is a little while ago now, but he was having some struggles with issues that were going on in his church, and this is what he wrote. I wish we had your system of church governance. I think what we need is a good bishop, okay? And I was thinking, be careful what you wish for. Right? That's what was going on in my mind. When you go through this chapter, you see there are various names given for church leaders. Did you pick it up? Verse 1, overseer. Episkopos is the Greek word. It's the word for bishop. You go to verse 8 and it talks about deacons. It's a common New Testament word for a servant or a slave. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about elders. And it's the same idea if you go to a place like Titus chapter 1, verse 5, elders. Sometimes when people come to one of the Trinity churches or church here in the city, they'll ask me this question, do you have elders and deacons? And I think I'm hearing a question they're asking, which is based on the governance structure they've experienced in some church before, and wondering if we have the same governance structure. Now, as far as I can tell, when I turn to the New Testament, there is no governance structure that's actually provided for us. Here in 1 Timothy 3, we're not reading anything about the scope of a deacon or bishop's authority or powers. There's nothing about having a theological degree from a college, almost nothing actually about the skill sets of the pastor either. But what we do find is that there is a huge emphasis on character. And I just want to explore this chapter thinking about why character is so paramount in leadership. Our society, I don't think, when they're looking at leaders in our secular world, thinks about character as primarily important. When Barack Obama ran for president the first time, the pundits said there was no way he was going to get elected, right? No way. Now, what do you think that was? Not rich enough? Seems like you have to be pretty rich to be a president. No, that wasn't it. The fact that he was African-American, did that somehow mean he was unlikely to be voted for? No, that wasn't it either. Perhaps it was because people didn't like his policies, but that wasn't it either. So here's the reason why these pundits were thinking Barack Obama probably wouldn't be elected. It was because he was too skinny, okay, too skinny. So he was 186 centimetres and only 76 kilos. And these pundits all thought that obese Americans could not trust a thin president, okay? Yeah, who would have thought that? We're in a culture that is profoundly swayed by image and externals and presentations. In our church, how do we work out who should be leaders in our midst? Long-standing members, people who've had professional, secular careers that have been, they've gone ahead. Should we have youth group leaders who are cool dudes, who have great passion when it comes to various things and the kids are drawn to them like magnets? 1 Timothy tells us what we should be looking for. Okay, let's look at it together. Now, it does talk about being able to teach in chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer must be able to teach. Now, let me say this is critical and obvious in this church in Ephesus because there was a problem with false teaching. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about Timothy His job is to command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Or in chapter 1, verse 7, some want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. Or if we flipped over to chapter 4, verse 2, it talks about false teaching coming through hypocritical liars. There was a problem with false teaching. So it makes sense that teaching about Jesus, God's mediator and the one who died as a ransom for our sins, that needs to be right at the centre of a pastor and an elder's job, because it's the only way that people are going to be made right with God. It's essential in order to help people have that relationship. But as I say, the overwhelming emphasis in 1 Timothy 3 is not on what they teach, but actually on how they live. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. Why is there such an emphasis on lifestyle and character when we know there was such a big problem with false teaching? You see, I would have thought, you know, I'm not the apostle, but if I was writing this letter, a huge problem with false teaching, he's raised it in chapter 1, I think he'd just be hammering it here in chapter 3. We must have leaders who are good teachers, who are faithful to the scriptures, who dot their I's and cross their T's when it comes to theology. You know, I would have thought he'd just be hammering it. But he doesn't. And why do you think that's the case? He mentions able to teach. See, here's what I think is going on. If you want to work out if someone is gripped by the gospel, if they understand the gospel, if they hold to the gospel, then check out their lifestyle. Look at the way they run their relationships, because what they live will actually tell you what they believe. If we went to a place like chapter 4, verse 2, here in 1 Timothy, we're told that this false teaching comes through hypocritical liars. Do you see the way the teaching is lined up with the behaviours, and one is indicative of the other? They sort of go together. You see, true gospel understanding will emerge and shape a leader's life. Let me just put in one qualifier before I jump into some of these qualities. In chapter 5, verse 20, it says, those elders who are sinning, you ought to reprove before everybody. We're not talking about perfection in elders, or actually any leaders, but elders are to be accountable for their behaviours. They're not private people. They've got to be able to publicly display who they are. And we should be able to see in any leadership in our church a certain life trajectory of putting the gospel into practice. Now, what follows here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I don't think it's so much of a checklist we need to go through before someone can serve, you know, tick, 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 you know, and a whole series of boxes. But rather it's sort of an identical picture of the sort of person we want in ministry. Let's look at it together. We want people who have a deep care for the people around them. Notice in verse 2 it talks about being hospitable. We're not talking about a master chef cook. That's not what's on view. But someone who looks out for strangers. We're not talking about someone whose wife is hospitable. We're talking about an elder at this point who is hospitable, an overseer, right? They need to be concerned for strangers. We want someone who's self-controlled, verse 2. Or verse 3, not given to drunkenness or violence. Now, when I read this, I think you don't want elders who are drunkards or violent. It feels to me like a pretty low bar. And maybe, you know, that's because of chapter 1, isolating some false teaching behaviours. But think about it with me. If I said to you, I think, you know, Jeff Lynn and Bernie Leo, they're qualified to be elders in this community, overseers in this community, because they don't go out getting drunk on Harley Street on Friday and Saturday nights and getting involved in fights where they beat people up, okay? You sort of think, well, you know, I'd sort of expect that they wouldn't be doing that. You know, they'd be looking for more than that. And as I say, I think it's because the false teachers and their behaviours were pretty aberrant. They really were off the mark. And yet, can I say This is a more common problem than we probably think of. I think this is a church that has been well served by godly and faithful leaders in a variety of roles over many years. So as I look at the staff in this community, Jeff Lynn and the team gathered around him, when I think about the leadership team in the city, the people who are involved in different ministries, I see that pattern of people wanting to honour God and have lives that line up with the gospel. And that's something to be very thankful for as a church. But we shouldn't presume it. I had a friend, he is now a friend, a guy called Trevor Johnson, who works in a church in Belfast. And he came and visited last October, I think it was. And I started talking with him about a colleague we had in common that I'd spent about 36 hours with when I was in the UK in 2017. And I asked how he was going. And Trevor said to me, "Oh, it's very sad. He died." And I thought, well, it is sad, you know, when we have broken relationships in that way. But this guy was a pastor for 40 years. He, you know, had quite a substantial ministry. I just sensed there was something more going on. And so I asked. And Trevor said, well, he died of cirrhosis of the liver. He was an alcoholic. He'd drunk himself to death, essentially. Now, I'd been with him overnight and, 36 hours, and I didn't pick it. When anonymous surveys are done of people in church ministry work, often they come back with a surprisingly high incidence of people who have substance abuse problems or addiction to pornography in different sorts of ways. Appointing people to any leadership role, we actually need to know who they are. We need to be able to ask those questions. We need to be able to be accountable to each other in appropriate ways. It goes on, it talks about leaders who have healthy households. Verse 2, faithful to his wife, literally a one-man woman. So me, I've been married to Sue for over 40 years, right? Tick, right, I've done that. But isn't it more than that? I mean, how do I treat Sue? How do I speak about her when she's in my presence? How do I speak about her when she's not in my presence? How do you see me caring for my bride? You see, if I care for my bride, you've got a better chance of thinking I might care for the bride of Christ, the church, and be concerned to nurture and love that people of God. It goes on, verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. The same idea comes up in verse 12 regarding deacons and children, or if you went to a place like Titus chapter 1 verse 6, it talks about elders' children must believe. So what does it mean to manage a household well? I don't think it's talking about getting your kids to school on time, right? So what does it mean? You go to verse 4 and it says, see that his children obey him. See that his children obey him. I've got three kids. They're all in their 30s now. But I want to tell you that my kids have never, ever disobeyed me in their lives. Okay? Well, you know that's not true. So what is it talking about here? Children must believe. You know, I thought it was God who actually gave people faith and caused people to believe. I don't convert my children. So what's going on here? What are we talking about? Sue and I, we are first generation believers. We became followers of Jesus when we were at university, and we have never recovered from God's wonderful grace and kindness to us in his Son. It was a profoundly generous God who called us into his family. As I say, we've got three children. We prayed and did what we could, because we longed above all else for those children to grow up loving and trusting and serving Jesus. That's what we desperately wanted. And we are so thankful for God's kindness in their lives. They're all following the Lord. We're incredibly thankful that they are raising their children to love and serve Jesus. And we keep telling them they're doing a better job of that than we did as first generation believers. It's a joy to us to see that. Don't we want leaders who above all else want their families to come under that gracious understanding of God's gospel in their household situation? But even as I talk that way, I know that for some of us that drives a stake through our hearts, because we have children or we have people who are close to us, family members, who aren't following the Lord. And that makes you desperately sad and you grieve. But isn't that what this chapter is talking about? Don't we want leaders who grieve the fact that people have wandered away from the Lord? Don't we want leaders who are doing everything they can to see people come under the sound of the gospel and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we have leaders like that, won't we be more confident that they'll have that same concern for the people of God, the family of God? It goes on. Leaders who don't love money, verse 3, not a lover of money. When you go to chapter 6, verse 5, it refers to false teachers who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But how would you work out if someone loved money? I mean, if you ask me, is someone an adulterer? That's one of those yes-no questions, you know, like you should be able to work that one out. But love of money, like, how do you, it seems to be measured on a grade, you know, like how do you measure if that's the case? My family of origin, I had a banker for a father, so we were in a situation where we were always taught to be really careful about money and saving and security for the future. That was always paramount. Now, when I became a Christian and I read about being generous and wanting to invest resources into the work of the kingdom, I knew that something had to change in my life. And so it's something, to be quite honest, that I've been working on for 40 years, kept wanting to grow in that generosity. But how would you know if I'm generous? Yeah, how would you work that out? Yeah, you might look at my clothing and think, yeah, clearly he does something other than spend his money on clothing. You know, like that's obvious, you know. Or like how, sorry, I shouldn't draw attention to my clothing. I'm not trying to do that. But how would you actually work out, right, if I was generous or not? If we went to a place like Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus, it's a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching about generosity to the poor. Listen to what he says. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when it comes to being generous. Now, many people take this as an instruction to privacy when it comes to financial matters. We don't talk about money because what I give is my business. I'm too busy trying to let my left hand not know what my right hand is doing, let alone telling you what I'm doing. Right? That's the way it works. But a few verses later, the focus moves to prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. Pray privately. Okay, that's the instruction from Jesus. It was interesting today, Arthur came out the front and led us publicly in prayer. See, so what's going on? Both instructions follow each other. And it's clear, isn't it, from Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is warning about hypocrisy, not urging secrecy. What I'm going to say is, like every area of discipleship, The way we use our resources or our finances is not a private matter. Right? It isn't. And so here's, let me set you an exercise. You know, when we go out after church finishes and we're having something to eat, when you meet somebody, introduce yourself, say your name to them, and then follow up with this question, right? How much do you give of your money for the work of gospel ministry? Okay, just give it a try. See how it goes. Now, I suspect that would be fairly countercultural in our context and probably a little too abrupt. Like, I get that. But shouldn't it be an area of openness as we work out the Christian life together and thinking through how we keep caring for one another, holding one another accountable? And here's the thing, when we're appointing people to any ministry role, any sort of area of teaching or responsibility, don't we want to know that they're gripped by the gospel? And in an idolatrous nation like Australia, where we worship money, don't we want to know that the gospel so dominates their heart and life that it dominates their resources and their finances? See, how do you know if Bernie, who's leading the service, is generous? Ask him. Talk to him about what he does with his resources. But if you do that, of course, don't be critical of him asking you the same question. See, I think it's an area that we should keep working on together. It goes on, it talks about having a good reputation with outsiders. Verse 7. Now, this is an interesting one, isn't it? Because I have outsider friends who think I have crazy beliefs, right? They cannot understand how I could possibly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they think I'm judgmental because I'll say to them, and actually the key thing is for them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for their sin, otherwise they can't have a relationship with God. I mean, that's so exclusive, isn't it? And narrow. I even have people today who think I'm evil because of my views when it comes to the appropriate way to express our sexuality in relationships. And they'll think of me in that sort of negative way. Christians have always had to swim against the cultural tide, so that's not different. When it says good reputation, though, with outsiders, what are we talking about? I think what it's referring to is how do people outside the church, how do they view you? I mean, how do the people in the footy club or the bowls club view you? Or how do the people you work with view you? Or parents of the school that your kids attend? Or your neighbours? Any people you have contact with, how do they view you? Do they see you as a person who cares for them, who has integrity and can be trusted, who is generous, who always goes the extra mile for them? A good reputation with outsiders. So what are we looking for in Christian leadership? This is not a checklist chapter, that is, you tick it off before you can serve in ministry. What it is, as I said earlier, is that identical picture of someone who is profoundly shaped by the gospel. And they're the sort of people we want serving in ministry roles, whether it be pastors or small group leaders or like some are right now teaching our kids in the kids program or teaching the Bible or leading small groups at Trinity Women or in our youth groups. That's really what we want to see. But here are a few things to think about as we just wrap our thinking about this chapter together. Firstly, what is the pass mark for Christian leadership? The pass mark. I mean, you know, 10 qualities in chapter 3, if you get 6 of them, you're in. Or do you need more than 50 in all 10? Or, you know, how do you work out the way we think about this? Especially when you read verse 2. It says leaders have got to be above reproach. Or in verse 10, it says there must be nothing against them. Or literally, it's blameless. When you go to Titus chapter 1, verse 6, it says an elder must be blameless. pastors, children's ministry, youth ministry, wherever, you're in leadership or aspiring to leadership, here is the standard: blameless. Now, when you hear that, do you feel just a little bit nervous? Like, it seems pretty sort of complete, doesn't it? You know, it's obviously not talking about sinless or perfect. No one is. And clearly we've seen that from chapter 5 already. So when it says blameless, are we thinking almost sinless? Are we thinking pretty blameless? You know, like, what are we talking about here? How do you work it out? Some of the commentators, the experts, say what's being spoken of here is that there is no publicly disqualifying sin. So is it okay to sin privately in the same ways? That's okay. I don't think so. I don't think it can be saying that. I printed out Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22 in the leaflet there. Listen to the way in which it uses blameless. Right? Translates it as without blemish, but actually it's blameless. Listen to what it says. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, literally blameless, and free from accusation. Now, if we went back to 1 Timothy and looked at the end of the chapter, 1 Timothy 3:16, it talks about the mystery from which godliness springs. The mystery from which godliness springs. And the mystery there is all about what God has done for us by way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's saying you get that truth, then you understand godliness, and that'll be getting worked out in your life. And it's the same sort of point. Blamelessness is something God does for you. He makes you blameless in his sight because of what Jesus has done. Right with God. And when you're right with God, that will have an impact on your godliness or your behaviour. The key thing we want in our Christian leaders is that they are blameless. That is, that they understand the gospel of being made right with God because of what God does for us. So what sort of leaders do we want? So if we're looking for a treasurer, do we want someone who's a, you know, a merchant banker and good with numbers? No. We want someone who knows God's grace and has worked it out in their life and in the life of their household. Now, if they can read a spreadsheet and add up numbers, that's helpful. But that's not the critical thing, actually, we're looking for. Or youth group leaders. Do they have to, you know, just wear cool clothes with, you know, shaved half heads and nose rings and have that sort of, you know, aggro alternative sort of vibe about them that is a magnet for kids? No. We want youth leaders who actually love and honour their parents. That's what we want. People who serve tea and coffee. Do we want trained baristas who do that brilliant artwork and the froth milk on top of the coffee? No, I mean, that's okay. But, you know, what we're looking for is people who love new people and are hospitable. We want people where the gospel oozes out of their pores. When I joined the staff team here, I shared a back fence with the senior pastor. We lived in one house, they lived in another. And as I said, Sue and I, first generation believers, were trying to work out what to do with children. And what we did was we watched this couple over the back fence, you know, to work, not in a stalkerish sort of way, but, you know, like, but we just observed their life and just tried to understand, you know, how they thought about it, how they put the gospel into practice. Reg and Dorothy. Now, they're a couple who deeply loved the Lord Jesus, and they really wanted their family to understand the gospel, and we could see the way in which they were working it out and the way they wanted the church to be a place where people love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to be a pastor like Reg, a man who invested in people. It's interesting, isn't it? The start of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read this. This is a trustworthy saying. Whoever desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. desires a noble task. I've been in sort of full-time gospel work and sort of eldership roles here at Trinity for around 30 years. I still have friends who ask me, why? Why did you give up practicing law to become a pastor? Yet Sue and I, we've been extraordinarily privileged to be in this sort of role for the last 30 years. It's just been a joy to be a pastor in a congregation, and so valuable to be teaching God's word week in, week out, calling people to faith in Christ. Like, why would I want to go back to law? Like, I feel like I'm at the coalface of the universe, investing for all eternity. Now, you might think that's okay, you're a pastor. But what I'm saying is that's the calling of all God's people, especially leaders in whatever place you find yourself. But what we're about, God is assembling his people for all eternity. And any opportunity you have to serve and provide leadership and to speak into that, you're investing in eternity. That's why Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, leadership is such a noble task, because truly you are at the coalface of the universe as you do it. It's a great joy. Let me pray for us, and we'll see if there's any time left for questions. We'll see how we go. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful kindness to us and your Son. We thank you for these instructions about for leaders, but really all of us, as we think about having gospel hearts that overflow and behaviours that honour you. And Father, we pray that we'll be people who are appropriately kind and gracious and accountable to one another as we seek your glory and honour among your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.